Good morning. It is a bright, sunshiny day in San Antonio, Texas. And we're going to talk about something today which many Christians believe is a doctrine which does not and cannot exist. They believe that because they do not have a category in their doctrine of God or their doctrine of salvation or their doctrine of the sovereignty of God for the things we are going to talk about today. The things we are going to talk about today are the other side of the coin from God's election of the elect for salvation. What we're going to talk about today is the non-election of people for salvation, God's decree, which decreed that there will be some who will be saved and there will be some who will not be saved. I want to put up a slide here, if I can get my PowerPoint skills somewhat functional. I have heard this objection given to me by some who are not fans of what I am going to propose here today as a biblical doctrine, but I want you to look at this statement and tell me what you think about this particular objection to what we are going to talk about today. What we're going to talk about today is the fact that God has decreed that there be an elect people who will be saved, who will be given eternal life, who are the predestined, who are the called, who are the justified, who are the glorified. And the flip side of that is God has decreed that there is a people who will not be predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. They will not be called, they will not be justified, and they will not be glorified. The objection to that is this very statement right here. Okay? I cannot believe God would create people knowing they would be damned. I've heard that more than once. Is that a reasonable objection to the doctrine of reprobation, which is what we are going to talk about today? Is that a reasonable biblical objection to the doctrine of reprobation? Are my earphones working? I'm not hearing anything. They are working. Yes. And I get it. This is a very, very sensitive issue. Why would my friends make such a statement though? So let me stop the share here so you don't have to look at the slide. Why would my friends make such a statement? I cannot believe God would create people knowing they would be damned. They say that because they don't have a way to use the contemporary term to wrap their head around such a thing. First off, if they don't believe that God chooses some people based upon nothing in man, as we have discussed before, that God's choosing is not conditioned upon anything that is inherent to man or what man might do or what man might believe. It is God's election of people is conditioned upon God's love for a certain people, which he has set upon a certain people to a degree and in a manner which he has not set upon all people. That's what God's election is. The doctrine of reprobation says that there are a people that God has decreed who will not believe, and to go farther, he will do things to harden them so that they will not believe. My friends and your friends who believe that, or maybe somebody here on the stream today who believes that, just doesn't believe that that is something that is in line with the character of God. God won't do that because God can't do that. Because God is such that being love, he cannot do that. That would be some sort of infringement or impugning of his character. The issue is we have to look at what the Bible says about this. We have to look at what the Bible says in its fullness about who God is, and we've discussed that at length earlier. We also have to look at what the Bible says in its fullness about what God does in time and space that he has decreed in eternity past. I'm going to read a couple statements here. We're going to do a lot of Bible study once I get done reading these statements, but I'm going to read a couple things. I'm not going to read anything from Wayne Grudem's book today. I think Grudem is a little bit superficial on this. I know I'm just some old guy in Texas, and he is a far more learned man than I am. There's no doubt about that. But I'm going to read something from a couple writings that a couple other guys have done. I've read you things from Greg Nichols before, and I'm going to read something from Kurt Daniel. Kurt Daniel is a pastor in Springfield, Illinois at Faith Bible Church, and we have had some of his CDs in the literature rack at Grace Community Church. But let me read what Greg Nichols has to say about this. And I guess before I even get there, I want to look at what the word reprobation means. It's a form of the word reprobate. A reprobate is used to describe a person. It can also be an adjective to describe somebody's mind, to give them over to a reprobate mind, as Romans 1 might say. The etymology, the origin of that word, comes from the Latin. It comes from the word reprobare, and that's R in English. It would be R-E-P-R-O-B-A-R-E. It's a compound word with a prefix, and then you've got the rest of the balance of the word that comes after the prefix. The prefix re in Latin means other, and then the probare means prove to be worthy. So if you've got probare meaning prove to be worthy, and other means the opposite of, well, you've got something which is said to be other than having been proven to be worthy. Now, let's not take that too far in our application theologically and doctrinally. Remember, this is not about men proving themselves. I'm just giving you the origin of the word which translators of the Bible several hundred years ago used in its English form to describe certain things in the Bible. But that's where the word comes from. The word comes from Latin a long time ago. And it's talking about those who are other than being worthy. We don't see that word except once, I believe, in the ESV. The King James has it multiple times in the New Testament. It has it actually in 2 Corinthians 13. It uses it three times. So, but this word, this concept, okay, remember, this is the flip side of predestination. So here's what Greg Nichols has to say about this. He says, God views mankind fallen and condemned in Adam when he chooses some for life in Christ. All right, that's predestination to life. Okay, God views mankind fallen and condemned in Adam when he chooses some for life in Christ. Never forget the Romans 9 illustration of the potter and the clay. In Romans 9, Paul, calling upon the Old Testament to make his point, because remember, Romans 9 is written to support the Old Testament's teaching, not to refute it. It is written to support what the Old Testament has to say about salvation. And in Romans 9, Paul uses the Old Testament imagery of the potter and the clay. And he says, mankind is one lump of clay. It's not as if mankind inherently in Adam, in union with Adam, being descendants of Adam, having fallen, it's not as if mankind has some people over here, some people live downtown, some people live out in the suburbs, you got some people who are inherently different than everyone else. That's not what Paul's teaching in Romans 9. He's teaching that fallen mankind is this pile, this lump of clay. People of the first century would have gotten that because of all of their clay pots that they used. They get the potter's wheel and the potter molding and forming the clay. They know, they get it. They got a pile of clay. From that pile of clay, which Paul uses as a metaphor for mankind, Romans 9 tells us that he designates some as vessels of mercy. That is the people chosen for life in Christ. In love, God did that. Greg Nichols continues. He says, God decides to harden some condemned sinners in Adam and to consign them to everlasting punishment. He takes other sinners out of that condemnation unto salvation in Christ. Remember, everyone from Genesis 3 on, by nature, is condemned. Everybody's under a death sentence. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter how intelligent or non-intelligent a person is. They are all condemned. And they all know who God is in their condemnation. Remember, Romans 1. Everybody knows who God is. Therefore, they are without excuse, Romans 1 says. So out of that mass of humanity, God in love, the Father, chooses some for salvation. Nichols again says he takes other sinners out of that condemnation unto salvation in Christ. He then poses a question. Why does God leave some sinners in Adamic condemnation and rescue other sinners in Christ from that same condemnation? The answer is not a satisfactory one to some people. The answer to that question, why does God leave some sinners in Adamic or in union with Adam condemnation and rescue other sinners in union with Christ from that same condemnation? Nichols says, and this is the biblical answer, the answer is God's sovereign will. This is about God's free will. This is about God deciding what he wants to do, and he has the power and authority to make it happen. He continues, the determining factor in God's decision is not their sin, for all were equally sinful, nor God's justice, for justice is satisfied in both cases, but the unconstrained decision of his will. Just as no special good quality in his elect prompted their election, that's important to remember. There's nothing, remember, go back to Romans 9. It was not because of Jacob's works. It was so that God's purpose of election might stand. Just as no special good quality in his elect prompted their election, even so, no special sinful quality in the reprobate prompted their rejection. That's the flip side. There's nothing inherently worse or natively worse about those whom God passes over actively in his salvation of the elect. We were all equally condemned, vile, filthy, abhorrent, and unworthy in his eyes. He elected some sinners and rejected the rest simply because it seemed good in his sight. This highlights our need to submit our minds to Scripture on this topic. On the one hand, we must maintain that the cause of reprobation is God's sovereignty. Yet on the other hand, we must maintain that God does make this sovereign disposition in abstraction from sin. He doesn't do this apart from sin. He doesn't do this apart from our condemnation that we deserve in our first father, Adam. Rather, he disposes the fate of those he views as condemned sinners in Adam as he sees fit according to the sovereign prerogative of his will. One will then ask, okay, Nichols is using Paul's technique in Romans. He knows an objection or a question is going to come based upon what he just said. Nichols then says, one then will ask, if a sinner's destiny rests with God, won't that give people reason to blame God for their damnation? We talked about that last week. The lost hyper-Calvinists, that's what they do. Nichols' response is, if God had seen fit to save all those condemned in Adam, he could have done so. The truth is, he didn't choose to do so. Further, it is also true that sinners will use this fact to blame God for their damnation, because God could have saved them if he had decided to do so. And that's absolutely true. People assign the blame to God for their unbelief. Scripture doesn't give them license to do that. Scripture says they are responsible for their unbelief. Nichols continues, that statement that sinners will use this fact to blame God for their damnation because God could have saved them if he had decided to do so. The statement is essential. This will not alter their damnation. They won't successfully prosecute God. And he quotes Romans 9:20. Nay, but O man, who are you that replies against God? God is not accountable to people. People are accountable to him. That is essential to remember, that God is not accountable to us. We do not get to, as the clay, we do not get to question the potter. Now, I know somebody could say, well, Job did. Yeah, he did. Okay, read chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41 in Job, and you'll notice that at the end of it, Job says, I need to have closed my mouth. He just does. So that's what Greg Nichols has to say about this. Now, the statement I want to read from Kurt Daniels, pretty short. We know our doctrine of total depravity. Remember, total depravity is not utter depravity. It's not saying that man is as bad as he could be. All it is saying is that Adam's fall affected all of his descendants in such a manner that they do not want to and do not have the ability to obey God anymore. That everything they do is in rebellion against God, even the most benevolent or philanthropic works that a person may do. They are all done in rebellion against God and are at root sinful. Whatever is not done from faith is sin. Romans 14. Kurt Daniel wants to make sure that we know this. Reprobation, okay, God's decree to pass by some for predestination, is not the same as total depravity. Well, what do you mean? I mean that because everybody by nature is totally depraved. Everyone is separated from God, not only because of Adam's sin, but because of their own sin. Everyone is separated from God, and in that separation from God, in their very nature, in their fallen nature, they do not have the ability or the desire to obey God. Romans 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not obey God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And that is the mind of the fallen man. That is the mind of the natural man. His mind is set on the flesh. His mind is not set on the spirit, which is one of the points of those first 11 or 12 verses of Romans chapter 8. The contrast between those who have their mind is set on the flesh, fallen man, and the mind is set on the spirit, the redeemed man. We continue, though. All men are totally depraved, only some are reprobate. Remember, even the elect by nature are totally depraved. Even the elect, Ephesians 2, are dead in their sins and trespasses. It is not the same, reprobation, it is not the same as foreordination of sin. God foreordained to allow sin to exist. Reprobation is the foreordination of the punishment of some sinners. Nor is reprobation the same as the unpardonable sin or hyper-Calvinism. Simply put, reprobation is non-election to salvation. It's just the flip side of the predestination to salvation coin. All right. Now, let's start going to the Bible here. I'm going to do a lot of Bible study today. And as we're doing a Bible study, where do I want to start, though? That's my problem. Where do I want to start today? I'm going to start in Matthew 25, believe it or not. You may think, what's he going to Matthew 25 for? Well, as I'm going to Matthew 25, I'm going to read what John Calvin says about objections to what we're going to talk about today. In the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin said this. He said, concerning the doctrine of reprobation, he said, along with Paul, I say that there is no need for anyone to justify it, for its greatness entirely surpasses our understanding. What is absurd about that? Would our opponents have God's power so restricted that he could do nothing beyond what our mind can comprehend? With Augustine, I maintain that God created some whom he foresaw would go into eternal perdition, and that he did so because he willed it. Why he willed it is not for us to ask, because we cannot comprehend the reason. Moreover, it is improper of us to argue about whether God's will is just or not. Whenever we speak of God's will, it should represent for us an infallible standard of justice. Why then do we question whether there is iniquity when justice is plain for all to see? Let us therefore not be ashamed to follow Paul's example by shutting the mouths of the wicked And whenever they dare to bark like dogs to cry out against them, who are you, poor wretches, to take God to task merely because he did not accommodate his mighty works to your ignorance, as if what he does is evil because it is hidden from us? Relating to Romans 9:20. We will gain nothing by going further, for we will not allay their spite. Then, too, God needs no other defense than the one he used through his Spirit, who spoke by Paul's mouth. What is more, we lose the ability to speak well when we cease to speak as God would have us do. Okay, that's Calvin's thoughts. And as we go to Matthew 25, I want to go back to my original slide I had put up at the beginning. I cannot believe that God would create people knowing they would be damned. Now, let's just discuss this for a second. We never really discussed it, because when I asked a question, the crickets came out. So let's discuss this for a minute. Is there anything inherently or naturally about God which prevents him from creating people knowing they would be condemned? Is there anything wrong with that? Okay. At least I got a shaking of the head this time. And there isn't. There isn't. There is nothing which says God cannot do that. But let's look at the objection. I cannot believe God would create people knowing they would be condemned. What those people, my friends, I know from Michigan, would tell me is that, well, God creates them and then he finds out after the fact that they are going to be condemned. We've got an issue, though, is that we have a doctrine which we have established and which the Bible clearly established as God's eternal omniscience, that God knows all things. And why does God know all things? God knows all things because God has decreed all things. If God creates people not knowing whether or not they are going to be saved or lost and then only finds out after the fact, then God is not eternally omniscient. Well, my question then is, what else does God not know? Are there things that God does not know which can come into time and space, which God has to say, whoa, wait a minute, I've got to have another plan now? Or are there things which can come into God's mind that maybe there's some power greater than God? Let's think about where this mindset goes. If there are things that God does not know, can there be a power greater than God out there, which, let's call it Satan? Can there be a power greater than God which can overthrow God's will because there are things God does not know? In theory, yes, that is correct. Now, in reality, we know it's not. But ideas have consequences. And once you start saying that there are things that God does not know, you throw the door open to the possibility, and probably more the likelihood, that what we have in the pages of Scripture concerning God's plan of redemption for man and God's plan of redeeming the earth and redeeming creation and giving us glorified bodies, returning to Eden, if God doesn't know everything in advance and he has not decreed everything in advance, we have no assurance that any of that is going to happen. So that's why I say ideas have consequences here. God's eternal omniscience is not thrown into the trash can when it concerns the fate or the destiny of fallen man. God's eternal omniscience is absolutely at work here. And his eternal omniscience, remember, he knows everything. And he knows everything because he has decreed everything in his power, in his omnipotence. So, Matthew 25, I want to look at the sheep and the goats. You may say, what does that have to do with reprobation? Well, I can tell you. Verse 31, Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. My point here is verses 32 and 33. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. We have two metaphors there, two metaphors used to describe people. All right. The metaphor of sheep. What is that metaphor meant to represent?
Dumb people and people that need a master, that need guidance, and people, a sheep knows their master or their shepherd, but they're not smart animals, but they are, I guess, subservient to their master.
Well, they are in this category, in this particular passage. Yes, the whole issue of sheep, we can talk all day long about and the debate about sheep not being the brightest of animals, but that has validity. But for the purpose of this discussion, Jacinda, who do the sheep represent in Matthew 25? Okay, I just heard one said God's people. Yes, that's the point here. They represent God's people. Then, if that represents God's people, who do the goats represent?
The devil's people.
The devil's people. Okay, now let me ask you an animal husbandry question. I know that there are some city folks on here. Going back to our days when kids were in 4-H. Somebody tell me whether or not a goat ever becomes a sheep.
Absolutely not.
Okay, I couldn't hear the answer.
I'm sorry. In nature, rather than
yes. Does a goat? Let's talk about it in the animal world.
Oh.
Does a goat ever become a sheep?
No.
No. Yes. That sounded tentative, but that is the correct answer. That we do not have a species change that happens in the animal world. It just doesn't. Goats do not become sheep. Let's apply this to the Bible. When the Bible talks about goats and sheep, do people who are categorized as goats ever become sheep?
No.
Okay, I have gotten yeses and nos here. Why do you say no, Jacinda?
Because God's sheep has already been predestined before the world was formed. So all people are sinners, but it's not as if his people were once goats. It's his people were lost sheep, and we don't know who those sheep are.
Does the Bible ever tell us that the good shepherd came to gather the goats?
No.
No, the Bible tells us the good shepherd came to gather his sheep who are lost. Who are the lost sheep? The lost sheep are that mass of fallen mankind that have been designated as vessels of mercy in Romans chapter 9. Jesus did not come to gather goats. Jesus came to find sheep who are lost and to bring the sheep into the sheepfold. That it does not tell us, the scripture does not tell us that the goats will hear my voice and become sheep. The Bible tells us that the sheep hear my voice, quoting Jesus here. So that's the issue here in Matthew 25 at the end of the day, is that on the final judgment day, you have mankind represented with the metaphors of sheep and goats, and Jesus will have found all of his sheep by this day, capital D, and none of them will ever have been goats. They will have been at some point lost sheep, but the good shepherd will find all of his sheep before the events of Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. He will bring them into the sheepfold, and he will hold them securely in his hand, and the Father will hold them securely in his hand as well. That when you've got that passage in John chapter 10, that the Jews do not like when Jesus is talking about the Father and himself being one. When Jesus says the sheep are secure in the hands of the Father and secure in the hands of himself, that's going back to Isaiah chapter 49, where we've got Isaiah chapter 49, where the Lord says their names are graven, okay, engraved on his hands. We sing that song, my name is graven on his hand. Okay, what? My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. Those are the sheep. Matthew 25 gives us a categorization here. It's got the elect, as one of our YouTube comments says. It's got the elect who are represented as the sheep, all of whom have been found by the time Matthew 25, 31 through 46 rolls around. And you've got the goats who were those who were not elected by God in eternity past. Now, this doesn't talk about any hardening that's going on or has occurred in time and space. This is just telling us that there are two categories of people, sheep and goats. Now, we know that the sheep is comprised of people from every tribe and language and people and nation. We know that. But Jesus will find his sheep before he returns. And once the sheep are found, then he will return. Now, how soon after the last sheep is found? I don't know. I just know that it will happen. So he will find his sheep in all the four corners of the earth. Okay, questions or anything on this passage?
Brother Jeff, can I please? I thought that, but the Lord, if he wants, he can change goats to a sheep. That's why I answered yes.
Okay. Well, the issue is that we then have to look at, does the Bible ever give us any indication of that? I don't believe the Bible gives us any indication of that. Remember, Jesus did not say that he came for the lost goats of the house of Israel, did he? What did he say? Jesus said he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't come for the lost goats. Goats, by definition, as we would see here in Matthew 25, they are by definition lost. Well, by nature, so are the sheep who have yet to be found. But Jesus doesn't tell people that I came to gather the goats. He says, I came to gather the sheep, many of whom are lost, but I will find them. That's the point here. is that there's never that category change described for us in the Bible. We don't see Jesus finding goats and converting them into sheep. We see Jesus finding lost sheep and converting them into saints. That's what he does. Okay?
Thank you.
All right. Any other questions or comments on this? Okay. Let's go to Joshua. And yes, we will get to Exodus and Pharaoh at some point today. But let's go to Joshua chapter 11. All right, we've got the conquests in northern Canaan going on here. Let's start at verse 16 in Joshua chapter 11. We read, so Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen and the low land of the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its low land from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Why did all of these other cities who did not make peace with Israel come against Israel in battle? Well, ultimately, it was because, verse 20 tells us, it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction. And let's think about what Paul said in Romans 9. These people should receive no mercy but be destroyed. Remember, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. It was the Lord's will here to not have mercy upon these people. And it was also the Lord's will, as it says here, to harden their hearts so that they would come against Israel in battle and Joshua and the men of Israel would defeat them. Now, who sinned here? Who were the wicked people in Joshua 11:20? The wicked people in Joshua 11:20, let me ask you, was Joshua sinning here?
Okay, hold on.
I'm hanging on desperately.
Okay, so Joshua. You asked, what was the last question?
The last question was, did Joshua sin? And in accordance with Joshua, did the people of Israel sin? Okay, I'll answer. No. No, they didn't. Now, did these other cities, these other peoples, apart from the Hivites, does Joshua 11:20 said they sinned?
Yes, they did.
Where does it say that?
Well, it doesn't say in that particular verse.
Are you sure?
Let's see. Okay, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And you're asking if the people sinned.
If the people of those other cities that came against Israel, did they sin?
They had to have if they were destined to be destroyed.
Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Hardened hearts do what? Do they do good or do they do that which is wicked?
Continually wicked.
They do that which is continually wicked. So these cities had done what is wicked. But why had they done what is wicked? Because it was the Lord's will that they do what is wicked and that they should be devoted to destruction and receive no mercy. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I harden. Romans 9. It was the Lord's doing to bring these cities against Israel in battle so that they should lose and Israel would conquer them. And that they should be devoted to destruction, not only in a physical and military sense, but there's a spiritual sense here as well. All right, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12. I mean, 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll go to 1 Kings in a minute. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to read about an old man and his two sons. All right. We've got this man named Eli here. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. But before we continue on here, who's Eli?
Eli is the high priest, or he's a priest.
Right. Verse 9 in chapter 1. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. We go back to verse 3. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. So we've got some family lines here. We've got a father who's a priest. We've got some sons who are priests. Verse 12 in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Yes. Okay. Okay, I cannot hear that.
Huh?
Whoever that is. Ah, okay, we need a mute here is what we need. Let's see. Okay, there we go. All right, so we got verse 12, which says, these two boys, assuming they were boys, I don't know that they were young, I should probably revoke that comment, these two sons, because verse 12 does say they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Okay, so we've got two priests here who do not know the Lord. What happens, though? We go down to verse 22. Verse 22 tells us, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So we've got these two priests. Verse 12, they're worthless men. They don't know the Lord. They're sleeping with women at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Verse 23, and Eli said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Now, that's an interesting question to be given by a priest. But what does the rest of the verse say? The rest of the verse says, for the purposes of our discussion, but they would not listen to the voice of their father. They didn't listen to dad. Why did they not listen to dad? What comes after the comma? What comes after the comma? For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. All right. What was the Lord's will here? The Lord's will was to put these two wicked priests to death. Let's continue. Let's go to 1 Kings 12. we're not just going to spend all of our time in the Old Testament today, before somebody asks. Verse 12 in 1 Kings 12 says, "So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, 'Come to me again the third day.' And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.' So the king did not listen to the people." Why? Why did the king not listen to the people? This is the hardening of the reprobate, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. We could go back and look at the original speaking here, but for the sake of time, the point is that this happened because it was the will of the Lord. The Lord was active here. Okay, let's now go to the account of Pharaoh. And I need to get my notes here, so hold on. I'll be right back. Okay. File that under bad planning. Okay. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, we've got Moses getting some instruction here. In Exodus chapter 4, what we've got is the Lord speaking with Moses. Okay. This is the passage that we're all familiar with. Verse 21, Exodus 4, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" Okay, who is going to harden the heart of Pharaoh according to this passage?
God.
Right. The Lord is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Where do we have it prophetically said that Pharaoh is going to harden his own heart? Can we go to that passage? No, there isn't. There is no prophetic word that says that Pharaoh will harden his own heart. That's going to be essential as we discuss this. All right. And by the way, I have a question I need to answer on YouTube here. Is there any way to see last week's discussion? There's no way to see last week's discussion, but there is a way to listen to it. If you search on Sermon Audio for Grace Community Church San Antonio, and go to either my name or the series Bible Doctrine, it is on sermon audio, but that's just the audio only. So you can't see it, but you can hear last week's discussion. And if you could comment in response to that to let me know that you heard that, that would be great. Okay, so that's Grace Community Church San Antonio on sermon audio. The sermons are filed by series or by speaker. So if you look for Jeff L. Peterson, or if you look for Bible Doctrine, you will find last week's discussion on predestination part 2. Okay, now, so we got Moses and Aaron there before Pharaoh. Chapter 7. I'm not going to read the whole encounter. I'm just going to read what is pertinent to our discussion here about the Lord's role in reprobation. We know that we've got Moses and Aaron coming before them. Verse 13, at the end of this encounter, before the first plague happens. "Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them." Okay. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. When we say that the Lord hardens people's hearts, people immediately go to passages like this and they say, see, Pharaoh's the one who hardened his own heart. The Lord did not harden his heart. Now let's be faithful to the passage. Does the passage say that Pharaoh's heart was hardened?
No. I mean, yes, it does.
Oh.
It doesn't.
Good thing I was sitting down, Michael. What do you mean, no?
I was anticipating a different question, which would be that he didn't harden his heart. It just said that his heart was still hardened.
Right. Now, in this part, right, this part, it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Does this say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? No, it doesn't. All this passage says here is that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Okay, I have to do an admin level thing here. Hold on. There we go. We need to make my co-host a co-host again. Okay. No. But what people don't do is they don't read after the comma in these passages. It does say, still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. People treat that passage as if that's a period after the word them, but it's not. What comes after the comma? As the Lord had said. Had the Lord said anything before this about Pharaoh's heart being hardened? Yes. What had he said? He said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Nowhere before this does it say that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was only an internal, self-actuated action, without any external influence at all. Let's continue on in chapter 7. Let's go to verse 22. The magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them. Now, does that say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? No, it doesn't. But we have another comma, as the Lord had said. What had the Lord said? The Lord had said, I will harden his heart. Let's go to chapter 8. There's a different sense here. Now that we're going to have to address this. It's a different phrasing. Chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them. Does this passage say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? Yes, we have to be faithful. It does say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and would not listen to them. Is that the end of the verse, though? No, there's a comma there. What comes after the comma? As the Lord had said. So, you tell me where it had said before that the Lord had said that Pharaoh was going to harden his own heart without any external influence at all. This is where I want to hear the crickets. Because there isn't any. Okay? What had the Lord said? Now, this is where we have to get into using the language of the Bible and using and thinking the way that the Lord thinks. How does the Lord think here? The Lord says, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Verse 15 says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But the hardening of his own heart was something that the Lord was doing. Okay, that's the way we have to look at it if we're going to be faithful to Scripture. Those who want to object to this based upon the fact that the Lord cannot and will not harden anyone's heart because that's not fair, they're not being faithful to what the Scripture says. The passage here and the entirety of Exodus never prophetically tells us that Pharaoh is going to be the only agent hardening his own heart. We are going to see that Exodus 4, I will harden his heart, is the only thing said about this. Let's continue on. Verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them. Again, my friends have pointed to this and see, it says right there, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Okay, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But does the passage say that? Does verse 19 say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? This one does not. All it states is that his heart was hardened as the Lord had said. Go to verse 32. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Okay, the second time now, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. But there's not a period there, comma, and did not let the people go. There's no mention here of as the Lord had said. Does it mean that the Lord was not involved in this? Well, Exodus 4:21 says the Lord is involved in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And you see the same thing in verse 7 of chapter 9. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened and he did not let the people go. Verse 7 of chapter 9 does not say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. All it says is that his heart was hardened and he didn't let the people go. But Exodus 4:21 is the filter through which we have to read these passages. You go down to verse 12 in chapter 9. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Same thing. We continue. Verse 34 in chapter 9. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. That passage is one again. This says, yeah, we have to be faithful. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. But the passage also says it happened just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And the only thing that the Lord had spoken through Moses in the encounter in Exodus 4 that we have preserved for us in the pages of Scripture is that the Lord says, I will harden his heart. Go to chapter 10, verse 20. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. We go to chapter 10, verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. We go to chapter 11, verse 10. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of the land. What is the abundantly, I think it's abundantly clear here. Did the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Don't object by saying that's not fair or God can't do that because God is love. God is love, but God is also holy, 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 and God is not on trial here. If God wants to harden a person's heart, if he wants to make them a vessel of wrath, Romans 9, it is perfectly within his domain and authority to do so. And the clay does not get to object to the potter. Okay. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. So we just read the account of Pharaoh. Let's go to Romans 9 and let's look at what Romans 9 says about Pharaoh. And we know ultimately there was one last act of hardening which caused Pharaoh to go after the people of Israel after he had let them go. And that did not turn out well at the Red Sea for Pharaoh and his soldiers. Okay, look what Romans 9 says about Pharaoh. Verse 17. Remember, let me go back to 15. Remember the passage we read earlier about certain people not receiving mercy. In verse 14, Paul says, is there injustice on God's part? Is there unfairness? Is God doing something wrong? The response, by no means. For he, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What depends not on human will or exertion? His mercy and his compassion depends upon his will. Verse 17. Now, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, we've talked about this before, but we need to revisit this. Verse 17 says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, was there a scroll sitting or parchment sitting in front of Pharaoh speaking to Pharaoh in Exodus 9, which is where this comes from? No. Keep your finger in Romans 9 and then flip back to Exodus 9. You look at Exodus 9. Moses is told to tell Pharaoh this by the Lord. Verse 15. Tell Pharaoh, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Who is the one speaking in Exodus 9? It's the Lord who is speaking. He's speaking to Moses, telling Moses, tell Pharaoh this. So keep that in your back pocket when we go back to Romans chapter 9. Verse 17 says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, which one is right? Exodus 9 says, the Lord is speaking to Moses, saying, this is what you say to Pharaoh. Verse 17 in Romans 9 says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, which one is right?
Both.
Okay. If we're going to say both, though, how can they both be true?
They're both the Lord speaking.
Absolutely. That's the point. That when Scripture speaks, the Lord speaks. So when we've got the words of the Lord preserved in Scripture for us, whether they be quotes of the Lord or precepts of the Lord, whatever the Lord has spoken to us, either directly or indirectly through his prophets and apostles in the scripture, that is God Almighty speaking to us. And we are bound to obey it. Verse 17 says in Romans 9, the scripture says to Pharaoh, scripture carries the authority of God Almighty. That's essential in these days, because we have professing Christians who say that it's only the words of Jesus which matter. Those red letters in a red letter Bible, those are the only ones that we are bound to live by. Those are the only ones which are most important. The Bible does not talk like that. Scripture is God-breathed. It's not just the red letters in those red letter Bibles which are God-breathed. It is all God-breathed. So when James issues those 50-some commands in 5 chapters of James, those are all just as binding upon God's people as the commands of Jesus to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything in Scripture which is for God's people to obey is just as binding on God's people to obey as the red letters in our scripture. That's why I emphasize this. Okay. Questions or comments on that? All right. So the scripture, the Lord says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You think about this. This is why Pharaoh was Pharaoh. Pharaoh was Pharaoh because God made Pharaoh to be Pharaoh. And God made this Pharaoh to be Pharaoh so that he might show his own power, the power of God Almighty, in Pharaoh's life by what happens in these events, these historical events in time and space, in Egypt and at the Red Sea. And because of what happens to Pharaoh, and because of what happens to Pharaoh's military, and what happens to God's people walking through the Red Sea on dry land and watching Pharaoh and his army being swallowed up when the water envelops them, that is so that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And think about what Rahab said when they get to the walls of Jericho. What did Rahab say about this?
Remember exactly, but says that we have heard about what the Lord, your Lord, is doing for you, that the Lord is with you.
Right. They the people at Jericho had heard the grapevine was just as active thousands of years ago as it is today. Word got around about what the Lord had done. She had heard, and she responded rightly to what she had heard.
Brother.
Yes.
I was just reading this morning also, and I've read this story many times, but never saw this until today. In 1 Samuel 6, when the Philistines are trying to get the ark out of their territory because of the plague it's causing, they go to their own priests, and they're told by them, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? And I thought, well, they heard that story. The Philistines knew this story.
Yeah, that's the thing, is that what happened at in Egypt and at the Red Sea didn't just merely stay at Egypt and the Red Sea. Word got around. And it was also that Romans 9, when we see Romans 9 saying, this is why you were Pharaoh, so that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. For the purposes of our discussion, the reprobation, the non-election of Pharaoh, served a purpose. It served a purpose in the redemption of God's people. I know that this is physical redemption, but it is a shadow of the greater spiritual redemption to come. We as believers have been redeemed from spiritual Egypt. We don't live in Egypt anymore. The issue is when we sin, we want to go back to our vacation home in Egypt. That's part of the problem. But we got to sell the vacation home and live in the promised land. Okay. I know that again, we're in essence still wandering in the wilderness in this life. That a few more rolling suns at most shall land me safe on Canaan's coast. I know that. I know that what we see in Revelation 21:22 is not yet here. But we've got this man designated for destruction. Can Pharaoh say on the last day, it's your fault, God, that I'm the way I am? No, absolutely not. He's the way he is because of his heart and his own sin. Men are accountable to the Lord for their response to who God is and what he has revealed to them. Pharaoh is without excuse, just like those people in Romans 1. Okay. Other questions or comments on that before we move on? Okay. Let's.
Brother Ted.
Yes, go ahead.
Sorry. I was wondering when a man's or a woman's heart is hardened by the Lord, do they realize that? Or they think they're okay with themselves? They feel comfortable with this?
Are they comfortable with it? Well, no, they don't know. You know, did Pharaoh know what was going on behind the scenes here in the spiritual realm? Pharaoh did not. Pharaoh lived his life based upon what his heart wanted. Pharaoh was doing exactly what Pharaoh wanted to do. Pharaoh wanted to be Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted to do what he was doing with the people of Israel, and Pharaoh had no problem with it. I go back to the issue of Isaiah 10 and the king of Assyria. We've covered that passage multiple times, so I'm not going to cover it again today. But just in summary, we have the king of Assyria in Isaiah 10 being said to be the rod of God's anger. And why does that say that? Because Israel, imagine this, has been rebellious once again. And God is going to punish rebellious Israel by sending a nation against Israel, that nation being Assyria. And Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 19, give us the account of the king of Assyria going against Israel because he wants to go against Israel, because he wants to conquer Israel just like he's conquered other cities and other peoples. It's the desire of his heart. That's what he wants. And the Lord is decreeing this in order that Israel would be punished and hopefully awakened. Well, guess what? After this happens, the Lord says, I'm going to punish the king of Israel for the wickedness of his heart, and things are not going to go well for him. And you read the accounts, and the king of Assyria didn't last too long after this. So the king of Assyria did exactly what the desires of his heart were. Those desires were to go against Israel and conquer Israel just like he had conquered other peoples. He was not aware of that which was going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, in God's eternal decree. He was doing what he wanted to, like every person does at the end of the day, saved or lost. We all do what we want to do. The lost do what they want to do. When we were sheep who were lost, we did what we wanted to do. Now, as the redeemed, we do what we want to do, but the desires that things that we want to do are different because we have been given a different heart with different desires. But men like the king of Assyria, men like Pharaoh, men like the two sons of Eli, they do what they want to, and they want to do that which is wicked. And they can't on the last day say, this is not my fault, God. This is your fault because you have decreed I do this. No, that's not the way it works. That's the way man would want it to work, but that's not the way it works. God has not given us all the mechanics of how that works. What we have to do is live in the light of what has been revealed to us. And what has been revealed to us here is that God does have a people whom he has passed over for salvation, and he has a people whom he has passed over for destruction. The people who have been passed over in the sense of not receiving salvation, they cannot blame their lack of salvation on God. God, who is sovereign, says, you're responsible for your wickedness, even that wickedness which I decree. And people have a hard time grasping that. There are a lot of Christians who have a hard time grasping that. God can't do that. No, I say not only God can do that, God does that and has done that. And we've got multiple accounts in the scriptures. I don't know that we're going to get to all of them today, where God does do that and has done that. Now, I'll look at one more from the Old Testament, and then I want to... one more example, and I want to read something from the Old Testament that gets cited multiple times in the New Testament. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 2.
Thank you, Brother Jeff.
Okay, you're welcome. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 26. In Deuteronomy 2:26. Quote, so I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I go over the Jordan into the land that the Lord our God is giving us. But, verse 30. Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. Why? For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is today. So, then we look down to verse 32. Sion came out against us, he and all his people, to battle, and Jahaz, and the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. And it all happened because the Lord hardened the king's heart. Remember the proverb. What does the proverb say? Proverbs 21:1. What does the proverb say about kings' hearts?
It says that the king's heart is like water in the Lord's hand, and he turns it wherever he wants.
Yes. Proverbs 21, to quote, says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Is there applicability today for us? Yes. People in America say, we don't serve a king. This is wisdom. This is not a promise. This is wisdom in Proverbs 21:1. This is applicable to us today. But look at the times in Scripture. Look at this. We've got Pharaoh, who would be the equivalent of a king. We've got the king of Sion. We've got the king of Assyria. And their hearts are like streams of water in the hand of the Lord. If you look at times during high water levels at certain places, the Mississippi River changes course. That's the idea here, is that streams can sometimes change their course. And the Lord can take a king's heart and change its course, just like a stream of water might change its course. All right, Isaiah chapter 6. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. This is where Isaiah gets his commission. We're going to read a passage which gets quoted multiple times in the New Testament to give us reasons why people do not believe, why these people are reprobates. I'm not going to read the first 7 verses. We know the story of Isaiah's vision, but I want to go now to what the Lord says to Isaiah in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say this to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? What does the Lord say? Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of a land. How would the Wilkinsons like their commission as they go to Mexico or India to be said, nobody's going to understand. Nobody's going to perceive. The hearts of the people are going to be dull. Their ears are going to be heavy, and their eyes are going to be blinded. Huh. How is that for a missionary encouragement as you're getting sent out the door? It's not the sort of thing we do. When we lay hands on people, we don't quote Isaiah 6 to them, do we? But that's what we see in Isaiah 6. We see in Isaiah 6, the Lord telling Isaiah, nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody. It's the same sort of thing that happens in Jeremiah. Just go ahead and turn ahead to Jeremiah on our way to the New Testament. We'll be in Matthew shortly. You know, this is interesting. Jeremiah is preaching to the people of Jerusalem, the nation of Judah, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 or 587, depending upon your calendar. Okay. And he's told to preach. And guess what? He gets told 3 times in the midst of this by the Lord. In Jeremiah, go to chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. How would you like to be a preacher and get told, as the preacher, don't pray for the people to whom you are preaching? That's what Jeremiah gets told. If you're in Jeremiah 7, just go ahead to chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 14, we have this, the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. Therefore, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in their time of trouble. You get on to verse 17. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done. A couple more pages, chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 11, the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry, and though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. There certainly seems to be an indication here that there are people who will not be redeemed, who will not be what we would say are saved. That then raises the question, why is Jeremiah preaching? Think about this. Why was Isaiah preaching? Isaiah was preaching 150 years-ish before Jeremiah. They're both told to go and proclaim the word of the Lord, telling people to repent. Isaiah gets told their eyes are going to be blinded. They won't hear. Jeremiah gets told, don't pray for these people. But why are they, let's address this issue. Why are they preaching?
Is that so that they would know the wrong, that, I mean, their iniquities, and actually know why they're going to be condemned in the end? I mean, that they would know?
Well, that's a valid question, Stephanie. Let me ask you this. If people's hearts are hardened, are they going to hear that?
I guess not.
Well, okay, but our answer is going to be taking your point and going farther with it. Can anyone else take Stephanie's point and go farther with it, though?
I was thinking that the Lord's name will be upheld regardless if man's hearts are hardened or not, and I guess what comes to mind is God's name must be glorified, whether they respond or repent or not.
That's a valid point. It's sort of a collateral point here. While you're turning to where my answer is, which is Jeremiah 18, let me answer a couple of these comments here on YouTube. One of our commenters says, I heard God hardened Pharaoh's heart by pulling back the grace that prevents man to be more evil than Pharaoh. That's one way to look at it. The issue is though that sometimes gets presented, Eric, as, well, God didn't do anything actively. He was just passive. Okay, he took his hands off, he took off the restraints, and let man be as evil as he wants to be. Well, in a sense, yes, that's true, but at the same time, we are seeing God not being passive in the hardening of Pharaoh, we see God being active in the hardening of Pharaoh. So I get that, yes, I'm gonna object to the response here. God does not create sin in men's hearts. I know that is going to the issue of God being the author of sin. Well, see, whether or not God uses secondary agents like Satan, okay, to harden people. We know that 2 Corinthians 4 tells us who has blinded the eyes of this world. Blinded the eyes of the wicked. Well, it's the God of this world who has blinded them. But the God of this world can only do what God decrees that he do. He can only go so far as what God permits or God ordains. And yes, the wickedness is in men's hearts, but we don't need to try and get God off the hook, in essence, in a way where God is just merely opening the door and then letting people do what they want. People do what they want because God is decreeing that. You go back to Isaiah 10. God was active in the king of Assyria's wickedness. Now, the other comment here that I'm going to get to before we get done here, how do we use this doctrine practically? I'm going to do that at the end, so we'll get there. But let's address our current issue. Why is Jeremiah, why is Isaiah, why are they preaching to people that the Lord said, I am going to cause them to not believe? Jeremiah 18 gives us our answer. And now this is going to, again, probably make somebody's head spin. Jeremiah 18 is our biblical answer. This is, again, this is the way the Lord thinks. We got to try and think the way the Lord thinks here. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. Right after he has used the potter and the clay imagery in verses 5 and 6, he says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will plant and that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. My point here is verse 7 and verse 8. If God declares judgment, but people repent, he will not destroy them. He will not destroy those whom he has decreed have judgment fall upon them. Think about Nineveh. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Okay, was Nineveh destroyed in 40 days? Absolutely not. Why not? It was not destroyed because the people repented. They turned from their wicked ways. And so it is here. If the people of the northern kingdom in Isaiah, the southern kingdom in Jeremiah, would turn from their wicked ways, God would relent from the evil which he has, the destruction which he has decreed would fall upon them. Now, you say, well, how can that be if God is going to harden hearts and cause them not to listen? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You know, that's somewhat of a biblical mystery, isn't it? Jeremiah gets told don't pray for them. Isaiah gets told the people are not going to listen because I'm going to cause them to not listen and to not be able to see and harden their hearts. And they get told, preach repentance, and they go preach repentance. Why do they preach repentance? Because if the people repent, the judgment will not fall. You say, how can that be? I say, it can be that way because the Bible says it's that way. That when families go to Mexico or to Nepal or India or Lebanon or Nicaragua or San Antonio to preach the gospel, if judgment has been declared upon those people, what happens if the people repent? The judgment is removed. You know, you can say what you want to about America. Okay, God's going to judge America. You could make the point that God is already judging America. And you know what? If Americans would repent, turn to the Lord, things would be different. Okay? Okay. Now, yeah, and that's why we have to think in this is where the challenge is, okay, in thinking in biblical categories and biblical mindsets here. Well, if God says I'm going to harden the people, then preaching does no use. No, if God says he's going to harden the people and people repent, then preaching does wonderful things. And all the people of Jerusalem would have had to do, as Jeremiah is preaching, is repent. And God would have relented of the disaster that he intended to do to it. So, I cited Isaiah 6. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12.
Brother, I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
What you're saying, is that kind of like what Romans 1 is talking about, where he says that, I mean, they knew God and they saw everything that he made was plain to them, but because of that reason, he gave them up to dishonorable passions?
Right. Yes, because we could continue on from Romans 1, but we know that, and I think the King James says he gave them up to a reprobate mind, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, he gave them over to what they wanted. And we continue on through Romans 1 and into Romans 2 again, and into Romans 3 as Paul is throwing everyone under the condemnation bus. What happens if they repent? Look at chapter 2, verse 4, since you've got your Bible open, and I can see the number 2 there on that right-hand page. You've got a good camera, Stephanie. What does verse 4 in Romans 2 tell you? Read it out loud.
Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?
Exactly. No matter how hard a man's heart is, as long as they have life and breath in their being on this world, they have time to repent, as Romans 2:4 tells us. No matter how wicked they are. Now, we probably all know some pretty wicked people. I know that we look back and say, well, we weren't as wicked as that guy. Well, be careful here in your pride. Okay. People say to me, I'll bet you know some pretty wicked guys in the prison. And I say, yeah, I know some pretty wicked people at church, but they've been redeemed. Okay. And I know some pretty wicked guys in prison who have been redeemed as well. All right. But Matthew 12, let's look at what Matthew 12 has to say. Matthew 13. All right. Jesus talks about why he uses parables in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, the disciples ask him, verse 10, why do you speak in parables? Jesus answers them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not. So we got two groups of people here, people who have been given secrets and people who have not. And we'll get back to Matthew 11 to address that further in a minute. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them. Now, again, who's the them? The them are Jesus' opponents here, the scribes, the Pharisees, as John would call them, the Jews. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. And he quotes what we just read from Isaiah 6. He speaks in parables so that Isaiah 6 will be fulfilled amongst the reprobates. He does. We could go on. Let's go to John chapter 12. We're going to see the same thing here. John chapter 12, John is going to quote Isaiah 6. You look at verse 37 in John 12. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Okay, people ask all the time, I need God to do a miracle, then I'll believe. You know what? Miracles were not necessary salvific back then either, 2,000 years ago. Verse 38, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. Why? For again, Isaiah said, verse 39, and he quotes Isaiah 6 again. In the interest of time, I'm not going to go to Acts 28 and Romans 11, but we see the same thing here. That yes, God does harden some people. Now, There's a valid question on YouTube. Why God didn't want them to repent? Well, let me ask you this. Is everyone responsible for repenting? Yes. If they don't repent, are they held responsible? Yes. If they don't repent, are they going to be judged? Yes. But they can't repent unless God gives them repentance. Is that biblical? Yes. How can that be? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? We have to keep going back to that. There's this tension here that we don't need to try and reconcile or figure out with human logic. We have to use biblical logic here. And even amongst those whom God does not grant repentance, they are still obligated to repent because God says so. And if they want to repent, they will repent. That's where we go. Men can never call upon the fact that God didn't give them faith or give them repentance. Scripture says, if you want this, it's here. Come get it. If you want to sit at the table, Luke 14, walk in and sit down. The problem is men don't want to walk in and sit down. So, could Pharaoh have repented is the question. You know what? If Pharaoh would have wanted to repent, he could have repented. He didn't want to repent. The Bible says God hardened him, so he couldn't repent. The objection is, well, then Pharaoh could not have repented. The biblical answer, though, is if Pharaoh wanted to repent, he would have. If Pharaoh would have wanted to serve the living God, he could have. Remember, Pharaoh knew who God was. Two times Pharaoh confesses his sin in his discussion with Moses. If Pharaoh can confess his sin, Pharaoh, if he would have wanted to, he could have repented. We don't have to try and explain away Pharaoh's responsibility to repent versus God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. And so it is with all of mankind. Mankind is responsible. I know I keep hammering on this, but if we're going to talk about predestination, we're going to talk about reprobation, we have to. Okay? Now, let's talk about Esau, since we've got questions here about Esau. Did Esau want to repent before the Lord? No. Esau wanted his blessing back. Esau was trying to get something that was not spiritual. He wanted the blessing that he had sold. What is repentance? Remember, repentance is a change of mind. Did Esau have godly sorrow leading to repentance? He did not have godly sorrow leading to repentance. There are some decisions that men make that they have to live with. And that was one of them. Esau was not trying to reconcile his relationship with God. Esau repented in the sense that he, what is repenting? Repenting is a change of mind. Esau's repentance was not repenting towards the Lord. Esau's change of mind, his repentance, was that which was trying to get his earthly blessing back. And God said, you're not getting it back. And you know what? That's not unfair. Let's think about, there's going to be a time when the door is going to be shut and people cannot come in, even though they may want to come in. Now, I don't know what it's going to look like on the last day when people may desire to repent. But once that trumpet blows and once the voice of the archangel cries out and there's the cry of command, it doesn't matter what people's desires are to repent, it's too late. So, okay. So, my point here is that Isaiah 6 is used four times, as I was going to cite it, in the New Testament to explain why some people don't believe. It's because God has seen to it that they're not going to believe. But again, it does not deny their responsibility to believe. Now, let's go to Matthew 11. I've mentioned Matthew 11 a bunch of times here, but we haven't looked at Matthew 11 sufficiently. In Matthew 11, I'm going to start at verse 20. We're going to have reprobation here and evangelism in the same passage. You look at verse 20. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. What cities? Well, verse 21 tells us. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. We have a contrast here. Two pairs of cities. We've got Chorazin and Bethsaida over here. We've got Tyre and Sidon over here. Well, guess what? Tyre and Sidon had not had the number of works done in their midst that Chorazin and Bethsaida had. What does Jesus say the consequence of that is? Here's what he says. But I tell you, verse 22, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Okay. We've now got another city compared to another city. We've got Capernaum and Sodom. If there's any city you think about wickedness in the Bible, you think of Sodom. And rightly so. Jesus says, though, if that which would have been done, that which was done in Capernaum, in your midst, if that would have been in the wicked city of Sodom, Sodom would have repented. A city that these people would have looked at as the wicked of wickeds, as far as city goes. Jesus says the works in Capernaum would have saved Sodom if they would have been done there, but they weren't. What's the implication? The works in Capernaum could have been done in Sodom, but they weren't. Therefore, Sodom was destroyed. The works that were done in Chorazin and Bethsaida could have been done in Tyre and Sidon, but they weren't. But all four of those cities are falling under judgment. Then, in light of that, Jesus says this. At that time, verse 25, think about what Jesus is praying here in verse 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Okay, who was active in hiding these things, spiritual things, from the wise and understanding? Who is the party who is described as being active in doing that here?
The Father.
The Father. The Father is the one hiding truth from a certain people and revealing it to others. Then, in his prayer, he says what? All things have been handed over to me by my Father. So now, that which the authority, here we go, authority has been given to Jesus, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone, now since the Son has authority, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Those are the people who are going to know the Father, those people to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. Through the words of the gospel proclamation, Jesus' words, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will come to me. They will come to me. Not might, not a mere pipe dream. Jesus says his sheep will come and will hear his voice. In the midst of this, he's just thanked the Father for hiding truth from a certain group of people. What does he do? Now he issues the gospel proclamation, the good news. He evangelizes. Come. Come to me who? all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You want to talk about the inclusivity of Christianity? Anybody who acknowledges that they labor and are heavy laden can have rest. Anybody. Pharaoh, the king of Sion, the people of Isaiah 6, anybody who acknowledges that they labor and are heavy laden, he will give them rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus does not issue the evangelistic call to merely the elect. He issues it to everybody within earshot. Because you know what? If everybody within earshot responds, they're going to have rest. Okay. So, you know, it's just quite interesting here that he thanks the Father for reprobation being a reality, for truth being hidden from certain people, and then in the same, out of the breath of his mouth, as he takes his next breath, he tells, I'm going to give everybody who comes to me rest. Okay.
Father, it occurs, sorry.
Go ahead.
It occurs to me that something very similar was happening in Egypt when Pharaoh, when his heart was being hardened, because if you read in chapter 7, the Lord says, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgment. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them.
Exactly. Yep. Okay. Any other questions or comments on Matthew 11?
I was reading the book on systematic theology, like as part of it, and I thought it was interesting that he stated that because Jesus gives thanks for reprobation, like we should also. I think if I remember correctly, we should also give thanks or not see it as such a negative thing, you know.
We're going to get to that in the practical implications here before we close. Because there have to be practical implications to everything we study, including this. Okay, I just have one interest, just that this is more of an observation than anything else. If you're in Matthew, go ahead and flip ahead to Mark chapter 2. There's something interesting that Simeon says about Jesus in Mark chapter 2. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 2. What am I thinking here? Luke chapter 2. We have this statement made by Simeon. It's verse 34 of Luke chapter 2. He gives us the reason for the appointing of the Christ child. And Simeon blessed them. He's blessing his parents, verse 31. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed. Why? For the fall and rising of many in Israel. Jesus came to divide. Some people were going to fall. Some people were going to rise. Jesus came so that the fall of some people would happen. We don't usually look at the story of the birth of the virgin birth as saying anything about such a doctrine as reprobation, but it's there. It says Jesus came, was appointed for the fall of many in Israel. Okay. Now, I want to go to 2 Thessalonians 2. No, I am not going to deal with the man of sin. That's a different discussion. I wanted to talk about Isaiah 6 in the New Testament context because I didn't want people to think that there are no such passages about God hardening people's hearts other than Romans 9. We don't need Romans 9 in the New Testament to prove that, to establish that that is a reality. And it's still a present reality. You look at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 is about the man of lawlessness. I'm going to start at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one. This is written future tense. Okay, this is not talking about what is happening in the 60s or the 50s, 1970 years ago. This is talking about what is future yet. And then the lawless one will be revealed, verse 8, with whom the Lord Jesus will kill by the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Okay, verse 10 tells us, those who are perishing, why are they perishing?
They refuse to love the truth and be saved.
They refuse to love the truth and be saved. It was not a trick question. It's a very straightforward one. People perish because they refuse to love the truth. That's not the end of the story, though. Verse 11. Therefore, remember, they're already unbelievers. Why are they unbelievers? Well, remember, by nature they're unbelievers. By nature they're children of wrath. By nature they do not obey God's law. Indeed, they cannot. Romans 8:8. Therefore, God sends them, this group, those people who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, verse 11 says, where did the strong delusion come from?
From God.
From God. Why? So that they may believe what is false. The consequence of them believing what is false, God having sent them a strong delusion, is that they may all be condemned. But why are they condemned? They are condemned because they did not believe the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They loved their sin. That's the basis for their judgment. On Judgment Day, when we see those passages which tell us we're all going to have to give an account on Judgment Day, the lost are not going to be able to say, well, the reason I'm lost is because I'm a reprobate and I couldn't do anything about it and I didn't want to do anything about it and I didn't want to do anything about it because you made me a reprobate. That's not going to fly on Judgment Day. What is the basis for their judgment? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They believed what is false. They did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They loved their sin. That's the basis for their judgment. They did not obey God. And at the same time, they did not obey God because God saw to it that they did not obey God. That's New Testament. Is that a little hard to wrap your head around? It can be. But if we approach this with a biblically open mind, this is something that explains some things. Now, where we always have to be very careful here is we will never claim to be omniscient, but we can think that we know who the reprobates are. We don't. At the end of the day, we cannot infallibly know who the sheep are either, because we've got the parable of the wheat and the tares. What we do know is that those who are reprobate because it is in God's decree. We don't look at people, though, and go, I know that she is beyond hope. We don't have that authority and we don't have that knowledge. We operate in the realm of telling people, come all who labor and are heavy laden and God will give you rest. And we tell people, as the writer of Hebrews does multiple times in quoting the Psalms and quoting what Joshua has to say and quoting what the Old Testament has to say, do not harden your hearts. We don't want to assume that somebody's heart is so hardened that they are the eternal reprobate. We just don't know. So even though this doctrine is, as far as I'm concerned, exceedingly abundantly biblical, we have to operate in the realm that we just don't know. We have to operate in the realm of what Paul says in Acts chapter 17. God commands all men everywhere now to repent. Nobody's off the hook anymore. Doesn't matter where you live. You are not off. Your responsibility to repent is not released by your lack of hearing the gospel, your ignorance. Every single person is responsible for their response to truth and their response to the command to repent and believe. So the practical implications of this. We're not going to see the ultimate practical implication of this until we get to Revelation 19. Now, this will be the first practical implication. Revelation 19, if you want to turn there. A practical implication of this. John hears again. He says in Revelation 19, verse 1, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute and corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. What is the practical implication here? The practical implication is not something that we will realize until we are the people of Revelation 19. That on the last day, as God's justice is being exercised in its fullness, remember, God is just, Deuteronomy 32:4. God cannot do that which is wrong. God cannot let the guilty go free. We are going to be so changed with our sin is going to be gone at this point from the redeemed. And we are going to be able to cry out this cry in Revelation 19 over the reprobate, because our God, the one true God, is exercising perfect divine justice. People always want justice. This is going to be justice. Perfect, holy, divine justice. And God's people are going to be praising God at the condemnation of the reprobate. That's how much we're going to be changed. Their condemnation will not bother us anymore. We'll be praising God for it. People ask, how am I going to enjoy heaven if I know my mom is in hell? You read Revelation 19, you're going to see it. That's how much we are going to be changed. When our remaining sin is gone and released, we will be able to do what Revelation 19 says with a clear conscience and praise God for him casting the reprobates into hell. Now, that's one practical implication that we do not yet have any benefit of here on earth. But what about now? You know, one practical implication is that we can tell people, you want to prove yourself not to be one of these people. you get these lost hyper-Calvinists which say to us, well, I know I'm one of these. And my response has always been, how do you know? You don't know. I'll tell you what, if you repent, if you turn from your sin and bow your knee to Jesus Christ in faith, you will prove that you are not an eternal reprobate. But I'll tell you this, if you never do that, yes, you will suffer the things that the Bible talks about that will happen to those eternal reprobates. And those are not good things. Those, it just isn't. So we don't want people to be fatalistic about this. We don't want them to say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. But we warn people. That's one of the implications of Matthew 11. We are giving people more light. The works in Matthew 11 that were given to Tyre and Sidon and Capernaum gave them more, I mean, that were given to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, they gave them more light than Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom had. Therefore, more light means more judgment. We want to warn people that every time we talk to them, or that's why we say it in the sermons, every time they hear the gospel, they are storing up more wrath. Just like the people of those three cities stored up more wrath because they had more light than the other three cities did. What's another practical implication? If God has been kind to you and given you faith and given you repentance, you praise God that you're not a reprobate. Because now you know what the consequences are eternally for the reprobate. That eternal torment, the lake of fire, the second death, and eternity with Satan and his demons. It's not going to be that party that people keep wanting to use as a cop-out. I'm just going to go to hell and party with my friends. No, the only reason that any of those people have friends now is because God, in his common grace, is kind in letting them have friendships now. Nobody's going to have any friends in hell. It's all going to be sin and hostility. That God is going to... You want to talk about what we see earlier in our discussion on the YouTube chat, the restraint of evil? God's restraint of evil amongst the dwellers of hell, I'm going to maintain, is going to be totally restrained. And God is going to be punishing them for that absolute hand of restraint upon evil. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. So we, as people who've been redeemed, we ought to be praising God that we don't have that in our future. What's another practical implication? Yes, this is a hard doctrine. Could this be one of the things that Peter said about Paul's writings, that they're hard to understand? It could be. One issue is that Peter wrote about reprobation. If you still have your Bible, just go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter wrote about this. First Peter chapter 2, as he's talking about Jesus being the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, calling again upon the Old Testament because Jesus is the cornerstone who is chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What does he say in verse 8? He says, they stumble, those people who have stumbled over the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word. Yes, they do disobey the word, but there's a comma once again. They disobey the word as they were destined to do. There are people who are destined to disobey the word. And Peter then uses a contrast. There are those people who are destined to disobey, but, verse 9, but what? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. And then he goes to Hosea, and he says in the second part of verse 10, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And he had mercy on us because he loved us. And why does he love me and not love somebody else? I don't know. We have to be comfortable with the mystery here. We have to be comfortable with that which has not been revealed to us. This is the mysteries and the mechanics of this. These are some of the things that Deuteronomy 29 help us with. There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God, and we need to let them remain secret. But that which has been revealed, we're supposed to teach them, right? And who are we to teach them to? Deuteronomy 29:29. Yes, I heard that. Our children. We teach that which has been revealed to our children. We need to teach it to adults too. But this goes to the issue of even if we don't understand the mechanic, how can this be? If God hasn't told us how these gears fit together, we don't try and figure it out. We just accept it for what it is. Those things which I have said about God hardening people's hearts and about God holding people responsible for the hardness of their own heart. And we know that the Bible tells us that faith is only a gift from God. That's the only way anybody believes. That repentance is only a gift from God. That's the only way anybody repents. And if God does not give them faith and if God does not give them repentance, they will not believe and they will not repent. And God still says, you're responsible for believing and repenting, even if I don't give it to you. You're responsible for not hardening your heart, as we see multiple times in Hebrews, even though we see the Bible talking about God hardening people's hearts. So that's trusting God even when we don't have all the answers. And in his book, Nichols makes one of the points that I just made. He says, even in light of reprobation, we should be kind to all sinners. Why? Because God is kind to all sinners. God is even kind to the reprobate. We go back to what Stephanie read from Romans 2:4. Can't you see that God is kind in giving you time to repent? We know that God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. And if God shows kindness to the reprobate, we should too, and we don't even know who they are. But they're created in the image of God, the image being corrupted and fallen, though. But they're still image bearers of God. And again, those whom we may look at as beyond hope, you don't know that. You learned that real early going into prisons. And you learn that real early going into prisons, especially when you find out what some men have done to their fellow man. Because we look at that as far worse than the things we've done. I never did what so-and-so did. Well, you know what? Maybe it didn't, but we both deserve hell for it. And you go into a prison and you see people who are from all religious systems. We had different ones in Michigan than you have in Texas. In Michigan, we had to deal with a lot of Nation of Islam guys, a lot of More Science Temple of America guys, a lot of Five Percenters, a lot of Melanic Muslims. You deal with Buddhists. You deal with people who want to adopt a certain faith because they get to eat differently. If you can prove you're a Buddhist, you get to eat differently. If you get to prove that you're a Jew, you get to eat kosher. If you can be a sun worshiper if you want. You can be an Odinist if you want, a Norse religion. You can be all of these things. But you know what? You have to look at them as if they could be elect. You have to, because they might be. We just can't look at people and determine that they're reprobate, because God is kind to them. If God causes rain to fall and sun to shine on them, God is kind, giving them time to repent. We should be kind to them too. So we don't want our understanding of reprobation to inhibit evangelism. We want our understanding of reprobation to enhance our evangelism. All right. Any thoughts or comments before we close here today?
I have a question, brother. If somebody, like, keeps keeps denying the gospel or keeps denying or, like, rejecting, does that harden their hearts even more? Like, is that a way for someone to be even further?
Sure. I think using the principle of Matthew 11, yes, the more truth somebody rejects, the more wrath they're storing up. Okay. I think that's the principle of Matthew 11. These three cities over here had works done. You've got three other cities which don't. In essence, you've got three cities which had more light. Okay. So everybody, you know, that person who sits in a church building for 35 years hearing the gospel week after week in an unbelieving state, are they storing up more wrath? Are they going to be punished more severely than the person who's heard the gospel once by only getting a gospel tract downtown? Yes, they're both going to be punished if they remain in unbelief, but that person who has had more light will be punished more severely. And I think that's one of the principles behind those passages in Hebrews 6. You know, especially Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. That person in Hebrews 6 has experienced Christianity. And the writer of Hebrews says that experience of verses 4 through 6 in Christianity, if you walk away from it, there is an impossibility of repentance there. Hebrews 6 is a terrifying passage. You've got people who were part of churches who I think the implication there is they prayed with people, they listened to teaching, they had fellowship, they studied, they may have evangelized, they may have fed the hungry, clothed the naked, and visited those in prison. And they may have been the people of the second and third seeds that everyone else thought they were Christians as well. But Hebrews 6 tells us when that person walks away, it's a bad thing because they have received so much light. You know, it's, and who are the people of Hebrews 6? I don't know. You know, we all have a person in mind in our recent church history that we could think of. You know, I pray that that person is not the person of Hebrews 6. But I just don't know, because you've got the example here of Paul turning over a couple guys to Satan so that they learn not to blaspheme. I think the implication there is sort of along the lines of 1 Corinthians 5. They're being turned over to Satan so that they may learn to blaspheme, so that their soul might be saved in the day of the Lord. So, again, we have to be careful in making an infallible determination that we know who the people of Hebrews 6 are. But, yes, to your point, those people who hear the truth, if they fail to respond, they're just storing up more and more wrath for them. And that's not good. Do you see the question in the chat, Stephanie?
Yeah, I guess so. Like, just wanting to know if they keep rejecting. Yeah, I guess that's the way of putting it. Like, if they would be less likely to believe.
I think, JC, in response to the question, and those of you on YouTube can't see the question, so let me read it. It says, Stephanie, are you asking if someone is less likely to be saved for having heard and rejected the gospel multiple times? My response to that is maybe. There are some who are going to, yes, be less likely. But I don't think we want to make that a universal statement, that everyone who hears the gospel multiple times and rejects it is quote, less likely. Okay. I'm not a big fan of using less likely with regard to God's response in time and space to things, because that's stating probabilities, and I don't believe God operates on the basis of probabilities. Okay. I get what your question was, JC. I just might disagree with the verbiage there. But what I can, okay, go ahead.
I said, you know, this is Leanne, right?
Well, it says JC there. Well, I thought she was there earlier.
Well, she's baking a cake for the fellowship.
Okay.
Tomorrow.
All right.
The thing I was getting at is that I think it came off to me like Stephanie was asking, from a human perspective, can we see people hearing the gospel over and over and over again and rejecting it as becoming harder and harder and harder and harder? And of course, from a human perspective, the harder they become, the less hope there seems to be. But I was hearing that as a person who did hear the gospel multiple times. And the more I continued on in sin, the more fearful I became. And the Lord used that to save me.
Okay. Yeah, I guess my take on it is, are they, you know, I already said what I said about less likely. Are they more likely to be proving themselves to be reprobate? Well, maybe. Yeah, we just don't know. Because we know that some people respond right away the first time they hear it. Some people respond the second time. Some people hear it three times and respond 10 years later. Some people hear it 1,000 times and never respond. And it's just that I think our responsibility is to live in the light of what has been revealed. And I think we all know that Jesus does give us license. You know, if that person rejects and rejects and rejects, we can shake the dust off our feet and move on. Their blood's no longer on our hands. There's nothing binding us to go back a million times, I don't believe. That if you go back a million times to somebody who is reprobate, instead of only going back 100,000 times, that leaves you 900,000 more opportunities. I know I'm being a little hyperbolic here, but I think you get my point. is that people already have enough truth to be condemned. Romans 1. They know. We are giving them more truth, the truth by which they must be saved. Their knowledge of Romans 1 is not enough to save them. We give them truth which they need to hear in order to be saved. But if they hear it 1,000 times and reject it, do they prove themselves? You know, and right, I think your point is well taken about from a human perspective. That person who has sat in the building on Hedges, or that guy who was there for 15 years at Kinross Correctional Facility, and I saw him for 15 years, and if he didn't believe for 15 years, is he less likely to believe than somebody else? Well, maybe. Because you know what? Maybe the week after I moved to Texas, the Lord saves him. I just don't know. So, okay, any other questions, comments?
I just had one thing. I guess it's more of a comment to share that I read this week, and I've thought of it multiple times as you've been speaking, brother, that I guess it's hard for us as people to think about reprobation and God hardening and reprobating, but how often the scriptures talk about the mercy of God and the fact that he has mercy on anyone just being astounding. But this week I was reading Judges chapter 10, and it's one of those situations where the Israelites have gone into idol worship again, and the Lord says to them, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. And when I read that, I was like, ooh, like, you've done now. But it says, he says, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you. Let them deliver you. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. I'm in Judges 10:15 right now. Only deliver us this day, we pray. And they put the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, even though he said, I will deliver you no more. And then it says, and his soul, God's soul, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And he sends the deliverer. Like, the mercy of God is just amazing. It's just amazing.
Yeah, and that's where we go back to Jeremiah 18, whoever turns from their sin, you know, he will grant mercy.
And it seems like these people wouldn't, like, they've done all these things, and he says, I'm done with you. And I read that thinking, as a parent, if I had laid out consequences for my sins and said, this is it, no more mercy. And then they cried and said they were sorry and put away their sin. And I said, okay. I would think of myself as having, you know, failed in some way, but mercy.
Well, and you think about that passage from Hosea that Peter quotes, okay, that think about this in original context, okay, the children of, one of the children of Hosea and Gomer gets told to be, they tell him to name the child No Mercy. But we've got First Peter talking about that there will be mercy. Okay, you have received mercy when there was no mercy, writing to evidently primarily Gentiles. But you've got Romans 11 too, and we didn't go there, the all Israel passage. Okay, so that they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And Paul's response to all of that in Romans 11 is what? Boy, that makes perfect sense. No, he doesn't say that. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. He says, I can't figure out this God. And because he can't figure out this God, to him be glory forever. yeah. And I need to address one comment here that got made on the YouTube chat. Tis mystery all. Yeah, tis mystery all. And it's said in the context of And Can It Be? You know, the Wesley hymn. Tis mystery all the immortal dies who can explore his strange design. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. And we could go on. You know, I just love that hymn. I love that hymn, and I love the way we sing that hymn. I've never heard that hymn sung the way that we sing it here. Our sister who's in Florida, Anna, for a short time, says they sing it at the church she's attending now, and it's just not the same. Jacinda wants to know, can we sing that tomorrow? That is a Jenny decision, Jacinda, not mine. But yeah, there is mystery here. We just have to be comfortable with the mystery. That we approach the mystery, there's a fence around it, we stand at the fence, we don't jump the fence around the mystery, and we praise God in the midst of mystery. We have to be comfortable with accepting these things by faith. There are some things which we're just not going to know. And we don't need to see in order to believe. Jesus says those people who do not see and believe are blessed. And we have not seen the risen Christ, but we are blessed. And we are people most blessed. Anybody else before we go?
I think that everything that we just said, like, it's so helpful even to, but, you know, one struggles with the thought of, you know, am I a reprobate? Am I not one of the elect? Am I not chosen by God? Have I not been predestined? Like, just thinking of Judges, the whole book of Judges, and, like, whoever comes. Like, if you just do that and just come to the Lord, you know you're not that. You know you're not, even though maybe Satan may put those thoughts in your mind to make you question or but.
Yeah, exactly. Is that you can, you know, people struggle with assurance because they wonder about these things. But if you keep looking to Jesus, you won't struggle with assurance. If we keep our mind, which is on things above, we will not struggle with assurance. And there are people who struggle greatly with assurance, and they're miserable. And yes, the Bible does say to examine ourselves, but we are to not examine ourselves to the point of misery. We are to examine ourselves to the points of faith and repentance. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Thank you, everybody. I'll pray. Father, the glories and the mystery of what we have talked about today, they are at some level beyond our comprehension and how all of this works. But we just need to be people of faith who receive these things by faith, who know that you have chosen a people for salvation and that you have not chosen another people for salvation. But Father, you just command all men everywhere, all women everywhere, all children everywhere to repent and turn from their sin and turn to your Son in faith. Lord, help us to help people who do struggle with assurance because of what they know about these doctrines. These doctrines are not to be an inhibitor of our Christian growth. They are to help us with our Christian growth. They are to help us in our evangelism. They are to help us in our discipleship. They are to help us in loving the lost and loving our brethren. So we ask for that help that we need greatly, and we do need a lot of help. We can still forget. We need to be reminded and reminded and reminded, and we see that Paul reminded churches in his letters more than once of what he had already taught them. So you need to remind us of the things you want to teach us as well. So we ask for that reminder now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Thank you all.